these three verses at the end of chapter 4 are by far my favorites, the ones that kind of just speak to my heart, that speak to the greatness of who Jesus is. And it's really a transition, because we've already seen that that Jesus is greater than all these things that we've seen in the first four chapters: greater than Moses, greater than Joshua, greater than the angels, greater than the prophets. And him being greater than the prophets kind of points to here are the four main designations of the book of Hebrews that we're going to look at. The first four chapters, Jesus being a better messenger, that the prophets were speaking, there's nothing wrong with the prophets. Moses was speaking, there's nothing wrong with Moses. But Jesus comes and speaks his message, not partial, not in any way incomplete, but he brings the message of God. And so that's to the first four chapters, or at least up until the very end of chapter 4. But then we transition now into him being a better representative. So it's not that he's being contrasted against the priests and Moses. Now he's going to be, or the prophets and Moses, now he's going to be contrasted against the Old Testament priests for the next five chapters or so. And then we'll get to the end of Hebrews. But he's contrasting Jesus against the Old Testament sacrificial system. And so, like I said before, if you don't understand your Old Testament, you really have no idea what the book of Hebrews is about. And so I welcome you to go back and read, and specifically the priesthood, the Levitical priesthood, and how those men were called to represent God's people before God and bring sacrifices on their behalf. And so as we look at these verses, we'll look at the first 14 to 16, and then we'll allow chapter 5 to be kind of commentary on those verses. Would you stand with me as we just express our submission to the Word of God? We want to listen to what God is saying through His Spirit and through His Word. Since then, we have a great high priest who passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weakness, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. So let me pray. God, would you speak to our hearts this morning? God, would you help us to see your greatness? But Father, I pray that the security of that, but also the sense that you are a gentle, understanding God, Father, would embolden us in our approach. So God, I pray that we would not leave here the same, that we would not leave here as people who passively confess our faith. Father, I pray that we would be able to tap into and experience the truth of what it is for us to live as your people. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Please be seated if you would. It's kind of one of those things when you go to an amazing place. You know, I grew up in Florida, and you go to the beaches in the Gulf Coast of Florida. They're just amazing, white sand, all that stuff. Around here, you go to Myrtle Beach or one of the other islands, and it's just, you take in that beauty. But it's a whole nother thing when you go out west, right? Many families in our congregation have gone out west. You know, we've gone to Colorado, Yellowstone, the national parks in Utah, California, the Grand Canyon, and you get out there and it's like, wow, we are not in the Carolinas anymore, right? It's just breathtaking. It's so different. You think you see something magnificent where you are, but then you go somewhere else and you're like, whoa, just taken aback. Almost no comparison between those two things. You see something great, but then you see something even greater. It's pretty amazing. And this whole book of the book of Hebrews is highlighting the greatness of Jesus and him being high above anything else, even what God has established in kind of revealing himself to his people. Jesus is the fulfillment, the greatness, the far better one of all those things. And in this passage, we see that the greatness of Jesus urges us to cling to him continually. So every word in that in that sentence has a bunch of meaning. But that Jesus being great, Jesus being far above, it calls us, it urges us to cling to him, but not just once, but as an ongoing basis. And so the first thing we're going to look at is the greatness of Jesus. And we see that in his work. We see what Jesus does, that he takes on the role of what Hebrews 4 would call the great high priest. So what is a priest? It's not like the priest that we're familiar with, like in our modern day, like a Catholic priest. That's not what is being talked about here in the scriptures. You go back and look at the Old Testament pattern of a priest. What does a priest do? First thing is that they offer sacrifices for the people before God. So the priest is kind of seeing the sins of God's people and bringing sacrifices on behalf of their sins. But he also intercedes and represents the people before God. So the idea of priest, in a sense, you could contrast it against the idea of prophet. Okay, the prophet speaks to the people on behalf of God. The priest represents God's people before God. Okay, the prophet is speaking to his people. The priest is representing, in a sense, he is focused back towards God. And in Jesus, we see him fulfilling the role of prophet and of priest. And as we're going to see in a second, he is also the one who is king and he's ruler. Those offices never converge in one person. Only in the person of Jesus, he's far greater than anyone that has come before him. So Tim Keller, as he was thinking through prophet and priest, in the Old Testament, he says, the priest always had his back to the people. His back to the people, his face towards God, he's representing the people to God. And that's what a faithful high priest is. So when Jesus is the great high priest, it's not that he's turning his back on us. He is before the face of his Father representing us, bringing us before, like Pete's already alluded to, there with me. He is bringing his people before God. And so the work that Jesus is doing is interesting because what's the role in which he takes as the high priest? So in the Old Testament, high priests were always appointed. You look down at chapter 5, verse 1, every high priest chosen among men is appointed to act on behalf of men in relation to God. So there's an appointment there, and they're called to do that. And so Jesus was appointed, but just like Moses was appointed to represent God's people, what kind of role or how what descriptive word was Moses before God? It described him as a servant. And then it went and talked about Jesus, that he was not a servant, he was a son. He was the son before the Father. Here, what do we see? We see he's a great high priest, Jesus, the Son of God. In a sense, we're talking about the second person of the Trinity, not in a sense, we are, where the high priest was unable to wholly satisfy divine justice, unable to fully represent and bring God's people before him. In Jesus, we see a satisfaction of God's wrath. And it stems from the worth of our priest. It stems from the worth of the sacrifice that he brings. It's the greatness of who Jesus is that he was not only the son, not a servant before God, bringing us there, but he also is the sacrifice. It's not the blood of bulls and goats. It is Jesus himself. And so God's wrath could only be satisfied by God's blood. And so when we have a great high priest, he is not merely bringing a sacrifice that is going to need to be offered next year. He brings an exceedingly worthy sacrifice as the Son of God, God's own blood, to satisfy God's wrath. But how else is Jesus great? Why is he a greater and better high priest? Is where does the priest minister? Okay? Where does the priest function on behalf of God's people? Well, they would go into the tabernacle and the temple. And if you remember anything about the tabernacle and the temple, there were kind of the outer courtyard, and then there was like a smaller room called the holy place, and then inside of the holy place was the most holy place, or the holy of holies. And what was inside of that was the Ark of the Covenant, and so the priest would minister there, okay? And the high priest, one guy, and all of Israel would be able to go into the most holy place of the tabernacle. They even tied a rope on his ankle, because if he went in there in an unworthy manner, he did not walk out alive. Remember verse 13, that we stand naked and exposed before God, and that word of exposed is like the neck of a sacrifice about to be slaughtered for the sins of his people. We stand exposed. That ought to disturb us. And I'm not going to hedge off of verse 13, because that makes verse 14 all the more beautiful, is that he goes in as an exceedingly great sacrifice, and he doesn't merely go into the Holy of Holies. Where did he go to minister? Verse 14. Since then, we have a great high priest who didn't simply go into the Holy of Holies. He was one who passed through the heavens. So he went into the very throne room of God, skipped the tabernacle and the temple. He is up in the very presence of God as we speak. He is the great high priest who went into the dwelling place of God himself. He marches in there, the true tabernacle. He is unveiled, unrestricted, no rope around his ankle, and he does that for me and for you. He is our representative in the very presence of God. And what's great is that when the Greek speaks in that phrase that he passed through the heavens, okay, the Greek usage points to this state of completion. Okay, he passed through the heavens, and he did that and doesn't need to do it again. Why does that matter? Well, the high priest would go once a year with blood, not his own, but he would go once a year every year for the sins of the people. And he was only in the presence of God in that most holy place for moments. You know, it might be an hour or two, but in the comparison of the entire year, he was there in a very temporary fashion. But Jesus passed through the heavens, doesn't have to do it again. He is a permanent priest in the presence of God. The high priest, appointed for God's people to represent them, could go into the presence of God once a year for a little bit of time, temporary, and had to do it over and over. Jesus is a permanent priest in the very presence of God on our behalf. The greatness of Jesus just rings out from this passage. And so because of that, because he's great, because he is a greater high priest, because he's a perfect representative, he's the Son of God, he's a sacrifice that satisfies the wrath of God, what should be our response? What should be our response to that? Well, since we have a great high priest who has, I've done that twice now, passed through the heavens, the Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. Okay, we don't use the phrase hold fast. That's kind of a little bit of an archaic English term, but it's to cling to something, to hold on to something, to grab on tightly and not let it go. That we are called to hold firmly. Some other phrases in that are similar, to hold unswervingly, right? To hold firmly to the faith that we profess, to hold firmly to the firm and certain faith that we have. But here's the point. The firm and certain nature of our faith is based on who our faith is in, not in our firm grasp. Our faith is based on the greatness of who Jesus is. Therefore, it is firm. Therefore, we ought to cling to it, to hold on. This would be a fun study to look at the hold-ons in the book of Hebrews, to hold on to your uh, to the coverage of your hope that you boast. Another time in chapter 3, often in 4. But let us, the Greek phrase is, let us hold fast. There's a sense of continuing action. In a sense, the let us keep on holding, tenaciously, continuously clinging. It's a response to the work of God. Just as every aspect of the gospel, we see Jesus work, we see Jesus do something, Jesus' mercy and grace happens, and then our response flows. We see the greatness of Jesus as our high priest, and then we're called to cling. And not just once. It's not just when I was, 10 or 11, in 1985, and I clung to Jesus for the first time. That's not what this passage is speaking to. There's an initial piece to that, that you initially cling to Jesus. This is because we have a great high priest who represents us continually before the presence of God. Let us continually, tenaciously cling to him. It's an active process. And so what's really wild about this book is the applications that this book draws out are not like, all right, go out there and feed the poor. Go out there and do this, do that. It is very much, are you holding on to and clinging to the Lord Jesus? What does that look like? Well, I can tell you what it's not. Is, yep, I believe in Jesus. I show up and worship on Sunday, and I'll see you next Sunday. And we could just go through life and take life, whatever throws at us. You know, we know God's got us because we have a firm and certain faith, but we're not actively clinging or even speaking to the intentionality of what it is for us to cling to our God. When's the last time you dealt or kind of interacted with Jesus over the sense of maybe your passivity towards him? Maybe your callousness towards him. Do you remember the first two warnings? That we would drift away from him? That we would move away and not even know it? When's the last time? Because clinging is the opposite of that. You know, if you're going to get thrown off a tube when you're out on the lake, right? You know, you don't just kind of lay around on the tube. You're like clinging to that tube. It's the opposite of drifting. Or the idea of hardening your heart. The active process of clinging to Jesus. And so if you're like, what do we even talk about? Why don't you go to Jesus and interact and confess before him your propensity just to live a very passive, maybe even callous, drifting away walk with him? What would an active clinging to Jesus look like? And so the greatness of Jesus is shown there, and it calls us to cling continually. But the gentleness of Jesus frees us to approach him confidently. Okay? So greatness and gentleness, those are not two words that typically go together, right? Okay? People are either great, powerful, magnificent, and they're kind of gruff, or they're gentle, meek, mild, and they'll hold your hand and give you a hug, right? And so we don't put those two words together. But again, just like prophet and priest and king, we see greatness and gentleness coming together. We have a Savior who not only has conquered, not only has sacrificed, not only has paid the price for sin, he also has walked in our shoes. Jesus came in flesh and lived life as we live. So that song, The Lion and the Lamb, if you didn't catch it on the first one, go back and rehearse that song. Because what's the lion? The lion comes roaring with power, fighting battles. He's the one who reigns, who rules. He's the lion of the tribe of Judah, but he's also the lamb. So the one who conquers is also the one who dies. Is the sacrifice. And so in those two very contradictory things, in both of those roles, Jesus takes on both the lion and the lamb. He is the great one, and he is gentle. And so the gentle person always has a heart for people, right? And so what do we see? Not just Jesus' work and what he did as the great one, but also what do we see in the heart of Jesus? That's where the gentleness comes out. And in that, we see that he is troubled with our weakness. So he's troubled with our weakness. What does verse 15 say for us? For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. He is a priest who is not unable. That's a double negative. It's kind of said double negative here because in chapter 2 it said positively. So whichever one resonates with your brain is that Jesus is able to understand and feel our weakness. So the great preacher Charles Spurgeon, as he was preaching on this verse and kind of trying to just understand what God was teaching through it, he spoke of what he termed tender feelings of the Savior. Okay? And this is what he was kind of pointing to, is that the word sympathize isn't deep enough. That's an English word, but the English sympathize doesn't go far enough, because what does sympathy, you know, when we sympathize with someone, what does that denote for us? It's someone, you know, like we can understand what someone's going through. We can even emotionally kind of feel what they're going through. You know, our heart goes out to them. That's to sympathize. But it's almost, we can sympathize. We might even be close, but you can sympathize with somebody from a distance, can't you? Okay? It's, you know, we feel for people. But the Greek word is much more experiential. It's kind of the word that points to suffering together. So we have a high priest who has suffered together with us. That's a totally different concept, is it not? Sympathy, okay, you know, I feel, my heart goes out to you. I'm gonna suffer along with you. That's somebody who's in the mix with us, who is experiencing what we have experienced. And so Spurgeon would say that, you know, that Jesus has been touched with the feeling of our infirmities. It's one thing to be touched by the struggle of another, that's sympathy, but it's something totally different to be touched with the struggle of another. What do I mean? Is that it's one thing to be touched by the plight of another person as maybe they lose their job, they find themselves unemployed for months, possibly losing their home. It's one thing to be touched by that, to be troubled by that that experience. It's a totally another thing to find yourself in the same exact circumstance, unemployed, facing the point of losing your home. You have been touched with that experience rather than been touched by it. Jesus, our high priest, is able to understand, because not has he just been touched or troubled by our struggle, he has been touched and troubled with our weakness and our struggle. It's kind of like you don't really understand death until death is experienced. You know, if you haven't lost anyone close to you, like a parent or a sibling or a child, you can be affected by the death of loved ones of friends. You can even be truly sympathetic and want to enter in. But until Linda lost her dad and I lost my dad a year later, I didn't understand what death felt like. The hollowness of losing someone. At one point before that, I was touched by people's struggle. Now I'm touched with it. And so it's kind of like you can stand in a room with somebody and you don't have to say a word because you both get it. And I, you know, in a sense, now I'm able to sympathize. I'm able to suffer with people who walk through that. Jesus, in the same way, is able to suffer with his people. That's the high priest. He goes before the throne of God, and his compassion oozes out of him because he has been troubled with the same struggle as you. He's troubled with our weakness. He's troubled with our struggle. He pleads before the Heavenly Father on our behalf because he felt it. He is empathetic, caring, compassionate, one who knows what it is. So he's troubled with our weakness, but he was also, more specifically, tempted in every way as we are, yet he was without sin. He was tempted in every way. So temptation is, you could say, a subset of weakness or a subset of struggle in our life. You know, the writer describes this as a more specific sense there. And the staggering reality is that Jesus has walked in our shoes in terms of temptation. So think back to the last year. All the things that you have been tempted with as you've walked through life, sat watching things on TV, were on the internet. Think of all the things you just have been tempted by this past year. Jesus has been tempted in every way as we are. Yet he was without sin. What's that mean for our struggle? What's it mean for guys in this room who say, you know what, I don't know if I'll ever get through this this temptation to be wayward with my eyes, with my mind, the sense of lust. Jesus has been tempted in every way, just as we are. And you could say, well, Jesus didn't have the internet. Well, Jesus had a woman who was known as, well, one who would be pretty open to a sexual advance. She came and anointed his feet with her hair. Usually I say, ah, that was in a public place, nothing would have happened. Well, just like every one of us, Jesus went and he was alone with his thoughts, yet he was without sin. Jesus knows the temptations that we face. Okay? When you're tempted to gossip about somebody, Jesus understands. When you're so tempted to pursue your own status and your own well-being, even in spite of what you know you're called to do, you know what? I'm going to build myself. Jesus understands that temptation. When you long for more and more and more stuff and you never feel like you can get enough, you look at other people's abundance around you and you covet and you want it, Jesus understands that temptation. Children, when you are tempted to dishonor your parents and speak against them, Jesus understands. Jesus grew up as a child. Jesus understands the temptation. When we malign people around us because they abandon us or don't meet our expectations, Jesus understands that temptation. He understands our weakness. So he is not just one that understands the need to sleep or the need to eat and what it is to be human, but he also understands what it is to be tempted. Deeply, he's been touched with the same temptations as me and you. We don't merely have a God who is great far above us. We have one who is eminently with us as well. He is truly God, and he is truly man. He's touched with that. So C.S. Lewis, when he was talking through temptation, and he would always write to people that would kind of question the veracity or the truth of Christianity and how can you go here. This is his comment on the temptation of Jesus. Because you're saying, you know what? Jesus couldn't sin, so how could it be as strong as the temptations I face? This was his comment. Only those who try to resist temptation know how strong it is. A man who gives in to temptation after 5 minutes simply does not know what it would have been like an hour later. This is why bad people, in one sense, know very little about badness. They have lived a sheltered life by always giving in. He goes on, Christ, because he was the only man who never yielded to temptation, he is the only man who knows the full, to the full, what temptation means. He is the only complete realist. So he was touched with our weakness. He was tempted just as we are. So if you're hurting, who would you rather turn to? Of course, you're going to turn to somebody who's hurt in the same way. And just like we were talking about earlier with the unemployment situation, you, if you're unemployed, you want to turn to somebody who understands what it is to face unemployment. Yet at the same time, you're also going to turn to someone who is able to get you a job, to help you to actually enter into your problem. So one who is both gentle, but also someone who can help. And in Jesus, we have both. We have the greatness of Jesus and the gentleness of Jesus together. So what's our response? What's the call that God puts before us is for us to approach him. This verse is a call to mind of the Day of Atonement, when that high priest goes once a year to the most holy place, carrying blood for the people. In Jesus, his work is so accessible, or so acceptable, that access to the Father is now wide open. It's not simply let the high priest approach, or simply let Jesus himself approach. It is let us approach. All who have surrendered to Christ by faith, you're encouraged to draw near to him, to approach, and to approach boldly. So what's the danger of a secure faith when we have a firm and certain faith? What's the danger of having a faith like that? We feel that, you know what? Jesus has paid for my sins. I am absolutely secure in my salvation. What's the danger there is that we live, just like not clinging, we drift away. We live a passive sense of our approach to God, not active. You know, I'm already saved, we might say, but what do we miss? We miss the blessing and the benefit in this life of what it is to approach and know a high priest who actually has our interest at heart, the one who can actually put away our fears. And so the danger of security is passivity again, or at least one of the major ones, where we don't approach, or we approach kind of casually. In how often are we called to approach? Let us approach, just like let us hold on or cling. It's that present tense, ongoing reality, the continual nature of that. So let us again and again and again approach the throne of grace with confidence. We're going into the throne room of God. And so that context of the Day of Atonement is the throne of grace. What you think your throne, you think king. So now we have prophet, priest, and king all wrapped up in Jesus, and we're going to go to his throne for grace. And so what does that remind us of? Is the Day of Atonement, the sacrificial system, Exodus 25, verse 22, that I will meet with you, and from above the mercy seat, from between the two cherubim that are on the Ark of the Testimony, I will speak with you about all that I will give you in commandment for the people of Israel. That mercy seat covered in blood, that we would see and find our help in time of need. If the sacrifice was acceptable, then grace would flow to the people. And here we are coming into the throne room of Jesus with a truly acceptable sacrifice. Let us approach the throne of grace with confidence. Are you bold before God? Not because you feel good about yourself, but because you have a great high priest who says, he's with me. Are you unhindered? Do you know you're fully accepted? But what's wild is I think we approach and then we kind of just mute the sense of our struggle. Have you entered into the presence of God and just kind of like didn't bring the full sense of your shortcomings, the full sense of your struggle with sin and temptation? I think we're uniquely tempted to do that. But what does that lead us to is a very shallow version of the approach to Jesus. In a sense, we're called to tell him the whole story of our shortcomings, our sin, and our fears, and we can do that with boldness. It's not go get a straight A, report card, and then come to Jesus. It's bring all of it, warts and all. The things you find yourself faithful in, the things you're unfaithful in, come to him. If you're coming to him with a weak faith, he says, come. Confessing, just as you are. Not dressed up or tidied up. And so Rudolf Steyer, I've been reading German theologians lately, he said this, in our perpetual drawing near lies the whole secret of our struggle unto certain victory. Okay, take that in. That it is in your perpetual drawing near to God that there is victory in this life. So would you say you perpetually draw near to God? If that answer is no, then you are missing the victory and the blessing of what it is to actually see the help that Jesus brings. In neglect of this, in indolent and distrustful standing aloof, lies our whole danger of destruction. That's a really different picture of destruction. We would say, don't live a life that, you know, would be like a Las Vegas lifestyle, you know, and just go and do whatever you want. We would say that's danger. I agree with Steyer here. I think the greatest danger for God's people who know his grace and have experienced his goodness and see his greatness is to live and be aloof to who he is, passive to who he is, rather than ones who are perpetually and constantly drawing near. Does that describe you? If it does, this table is a table of grace. So we're going to draw near to our Savior. We're going to draw near to the living God, the one that we have no business being in his presence. And we're going to approach with boldness because of the sacrifice of Jesus and the one who represents us before him. Are you one who is continually drawing near to God? Let's pray. Jesus, I pray that you would do great work in our hearts. God, enliven us. Help us not be passive, aloof followers of Christ. God, what is it for us to be the people that draw near, not when we have our act together, but Father, when we are in desperate need of your grace and your mercy. Father, it's in that when we approach that we find your help. Father, help us not miss that. I think it's the great lie of the evil one that makes us feel that we have to present ourselves acceptable to enter your presence. Jesus, free us from that because there's no way we can do it. Thank you that you and your covering, your sacrifice, your representation of us is what gains us access. Father, renew our hearts in that. Encourage us in that. I pray, Father, that you would just enliven us out of the stupor of what it is that we would be passive people. And pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.